Okay, we are back to our study of predestination. We're in lesson 6. And today we are going to look at it more from the historical perspective to see how this teaching has been either taught or mistaught through the history of the Christian church. Let's begin again today with prayer. Lord, we know that the devil has often tempted the members of the church to have doubts or uncertainties about this area of your word. We ask today that it would be as clear in our minds as possible. We recognize that our human intellect only reaches to a certain extent, and that your word is very deep. Show us what we need to know, that we may be assured that we have eternal life completely as a gift of your grace. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Welcome back. We only have 2 sessions of predestination left. So we will take lesson 6 today, and there's only 1 lesson left, lesson 7. We'll take that next time. And then at the beginning of every third month, we begin a new Bible study quarter. So on June 7th, we will have a new set of Bible classes to pick from. We only have today and next Sunday, May 31st, left. 2 goals in this lesson. The first one is to understand 2 basic errors that destroy the teaching of predestination. And number 2, to realize the importance of guarding against any false doctrine, especially in the teaching of predestination. In the introduction for today, Pastor Molstad reminds us of a famous passage from 2 Timothy. The time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. Last time I was telling you how certain Bible passages pop in my mind from time to time. This is one that repeatedly pops into my mind and reminds me that I'm living in the last days, right? That these days have certainly come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Sound doctrine means pure doctrine, thorough doctrine, healthy doctrine, right? Instead, well, Paul brings some imagery to our minds, right? Instead, there will be large numbers of people who tell, of teachers, who tell people what their itching ears want to hear. I think he had in mind kind of, you know, how a dog likes to have its ears scratched. And that's kind of what many churches are doing today, right? First, they ask the people, well, what would you like to hear? And then whatever the people say, well, let me tell you about that, right? Rather than telling them what God wants them to know from His Word. Now, we want to apply this to this particular teaching of predestination. Considering our past discussions, why do you suppose the scriptural doctrine of predestination has often come under attack in the history of the Christian church? Why do you think this one in particular is one where there have often been misunderstandings or false teachings?
It is because it allows man to have a choice in his salvation.
Yeah, because it appeals so much to man's wanting to have choices, right? And so that false teaching is often brought in here, that it all comes down to you. What do you want? Any other reasons do you think this particular teaching has often been subject to false teachings? Morgan?
I think also the wording of a lot of the verses that deal with predestination, because it's one of those things like creation, when you look at, was it 7 days, 7 hours, 7 years, and everything like that. I think just the basic wording of a lot of them, when you talk about the elect, people get confused on that. And in arguments, it can get hard to defend yourself against it because of the wording.
Mm-hmm. Because of the wording of the passages themselves. There are words that are kind of intriguing to people, or maybe they don't understand, like, what does it mean to be the elect? And so it's open to a lot of discussion. It creates a lot of discussion with human minds. Any other reasons, do you think? Joyce?
Well, interpretation. I mean, of course, it wasn't written in the English language, so it hopefully isn't that far off from what it was originally. But as you go back a lot of times to meanings in words from what they were.
This is something that was recorded in the Greek language. We speak English. And so there's always a certain amount of interpretation when you translate something. And if a person doesn't understand everything completely about the background of the words, they misinterpret something. Sue?
Well, people want to be able to understand and reason it out, and we can't with predestination.
Because this is one of the teachings that you really can't figure out logically, right? I think that's one thing that makes it intriguing to people, but also maybe mystifying or contrary to their common sense. Dave?
Yeah, I'm agreeing with her. The part that makes it really hard to understand is that there's several passages where it talks about being before the foundation of the world, so you're stepping out of time and space.
Yes.
And that happened. And to apply it now is like, well.
Yeah. Yes, to understand this teaching as much as our human brains can, you kind of have to step out of time and space and expose yourself to this idea that God knew us from eternity, that He already predestined us before we were ever born. That's just mind-blowing for the human brain. Anything else? George?
Because we don't read the stuff in the Bible. We just... We like big words, and there's professors and all kinds of people that have all these great minds, and they go way off where Jesus spoke in simple terms, and I think that if we just stick with those simple terms, it helps us, and that we just trust Jesus and stick with that. We'd be better off, but we don't do that.
Yes. That's what would clear it up, right? If we were simply in the Word and studied the Word and didn't go off philosophizing and trying to use big words, George says, and trying to sound very learned when it comes to this subject. Simply trust in Jesus, George says. Yep. Be in the Word and trust. That's what it takes to be able to grasp this by faith. Another one I wrote down on my sheet as I was working on it was simply, this is, to my way of thinking, this is the teaching that takes us deepest into the mind of God. This is a deep teaching, isn't it? And God has chosen not to reveal everything to us about it. As I was preparing for class today, the analogy that came to my mind was the relationship of parents and children. Children get to a certain age where they want an explanation for everything. And you find yourself getting drawn into their questions and giving them explanation after explanation, and they still want to get even deeper. And at a certain point, you say, well, that's just the way it is. Or, that's just the way I've decided to do it. I'm the parent, and the discussion has to stop there, right?
Yeah. I relate to that.
And to a certain extent, that's the final word on predestination, isn't it? God says to us, because I said that's the way it is. Look at my word. I've revealed to you as much as you can know about this, and you're just going to have to be content with that. Yeah, I think those are the reasons why this particular doctrine has come under attack so much in the history of the Christian church. This next section, this lesson is laid out a little differently. I encouraged you last time, if you haven't gotten a copy yet, to get the book, because since this chapter is about the history of the Christian church, You have to have read something about it, or if you didn't have a chance to do that, I will tell you the things about what developed in the Christian church, and we'll discuss them on that basis. If you've read the book or done other reading about the history of this teaching, feel free to chime in. In the middle of that first page, it says, "False teachings about predestination and God's grace have been around since the fall into sin." The book goes into how the devil's really temptation to have her question God, whether God really knew best, was kind of the beginning of it, the author of the book says. But then he traces throughout the history of the Jewish people how they would often question God's wisdom. And so this runs like a red line throughout the history of the world. But it then picks up after the Bible times with this teaching of Pelagianism. There was a religious leader by the name of Pelagius. He lived from about 360 to 418 AD, so about 400 years after Jesus. And he believed that there really was no such thing as the sinful nature, that man was not born with this tendency toward evil, and so man was completely a blank slate. And as he grew up, he had complete freedom to choose good or evil. Augustine lived about the same time as Pelagius. I don't know how familiar you are with Saint Augustine. Martin Luther had a lot of admiration for Augustine. He was one of the most famous Christian leaders in the early Christian church after the time of the apostles. And he was the one that attacked Pelagius and really showed how what Pelagius was teaching was not based on God's word. But as the book told us, there were certain things that Augustine himself kind of fell into the trap of. And as a result of Augustine's not being able to completely eradicate this teaching, the Roman Catholic Church got from Augustine kind of a form of this Pelagianism, which is usually referred to as semi-Pelagianism. What this means, this is still the official Roman Catholic Church teaching on this subject. Man is born with the ability to do good, but he can't act on that ability until God's grace comes down on him and is able to activate that ability to choose Jesus as Savior and to do what is right and good. So this teaching, called semi-Pelagianism, is one of the main things that sets Roman Catholic doctrine apart from the Bible's teaching. And Martin Luther was one who discovered, here's kind of the nub of the problem with the Roman Catholic Church and why they put so much emphasis on doing good works. They have a belief that there still is a little bit of a spark in man that is good. But that spark doesn't come to life unless God's grace is poured down on it. What the Bible really teaches is we have no ability to do good when we are first born, and we must be born again, and a whole new spirit must come to life in us. This is what is called semi-Pelagianism, and this is what kind of influenced the early church when it came to this teaching of predestination. Now, the book chose to go and focus in more on the teaching at the time of Martin Luther, at the time of the Reformation. Luther, of course, rediscovered from Scripture that we are completely unable to choose God, and that the Holy Spirit must first come into us, create this new spirit in us when we are born again. For many of us, this happens in baptism. And that everyone who is going to be saved is predestined to be saved by God. God not only foreknew us ahead of time, but also was the moving cause, even before we were created, of putting faith into us, so that when we actually were born and became a physical being, this was destined for us. Luther also rediscovered that if anybody is lost, it is because of their own rejection of that work that the Spirit is trying to do in them. This is what we've been teaching throughout this course on predestination, that if you're saved, it's completely by God's doing and His predestining. If we are lost, it is because of our rejection of the Spirit's work. But at the time of Martin Luther, there were other reformers that went in a different direction with this teaching. And it is this next person, John Calvin, who represents in its strongest form this teaching of double predestination that is in many Christian denominations today. Calvin was, like Luther, he wanted to get back to the Bible. But he always would bring in human logic and claim that human logic will always go along with God's truth. If you're able to keep that out of your logic, your human logic will be able to be right in accord with God's word, and there are certain things you'll be able to figure out that may not even be revealed in the Word of God. And the thing that he emphasized logically is that, well, if the Bible says that those who are saved have been predestined to be saved, then it's a logical conclusion that you may draw that those who are not saved were predestined by God not to be saved. Sometimes his teaching is called double predestination. He emphasized very much the omnipotent power of God and the lordly, majestic aspect of God's being. And it was this side of God as the king of the universe that he felt that all teachings were based on. God makes decisions about everything that happens in the world, and he pretty much lays out what's going to happen, and there's nothing that we can do about it. Either we are one of the predestined ones, the ones predestined to heaven, or we are one of the predestined ones to hell. John Calvin lived as, I think his dates are down there, lower on the page, he lived from 1509 to 1564. So he lived during the years of Luther. Luther didn't die until 1546. Their lifespans overlapped quite a bit. But he was the leader of the other group of people who were breaking off from the Roman Catholic Church. And his headquarters, or where he taught, was in Geneva, Switzerland. The Germans were a little bit influenced by it, especially those living in the Rhine Valley, but especially his teachings seem to have gone over into the English-speaking world. One of the main ways was through one of his followers named John Knox, who became the leader of the Reformed people in Scotland. And the Presbyterian Church in the United States has its roots in Scotland. All Scottish people, for a certain time after the Reformation, were Presbyterian. And they were very much followers of not only John Knox, but John Calvin. And they believed, at least in their early days, this idea that there's double predestination. Some are predestined to heaven, others are predestined by God to hell. Let me see, it seems to me there was something else I wanted to tell you about Calvin. Oh, another area where this was, where this really took root was in the Netherlands. You may be familiar with the kind of the mother church in the Netherlands is called the Dutch Reformed Church. They, too, were followers of John Calvin. But after John Calvin, just within a generation or two after him, there came another famous teacher in the Netherlands by the name of Jacob Arminius. And he lived I think his name comes up on the second page. He was born in 1560. So he died about, or he was born about the time that John Calvin died, and he died several decades after Martin Luther. And at the time that he was teaching, there was kind of a reaction against the harshness of Calvin's teaching about either you're damned or you're saved. And so he began to go over to the other side of the pendulum. And he began to teach, again, this idea that it really is all up to us. That God hasn't destined us one way or the other. It all depends on our choosing. And this man left his name behind in the form of Arminianism. Now, there is no church that goes by the name Arminian. It's just that he has influenced many churches. Today, I would say probably the ones influenced the most by it are the Baptists. I really think, this is a personal theory of mine, that Jacob Arminius had a profound effect on America because his dates, again, it's on that second page, from 1560 to 1609, he was teaching at the time that the first Americans, that the first Europeans came over to America. And I'm convinced that his teaching, since it was the newest one, was the one that influenced American Christianity the most. And I would say Billy Graham, as wonderful a preacher of the gospel as Billy is, he is a good example of Arminianism. Because after he preaches the gospel, then he always has an altar call in which he says, now it's your time to make a decision for Christ. He's been influenced by that tradition so much, and he has rubbed off on so many other American pastors and evangelists that Arminius's way of looking at things is the normal thing in evangelical America today. The teaching about double predestination, even though it influenced several American denominations, I think it really has, to a certain extent, died out. I don't think most Americans will buy that message to begin with, and so most pastors have discovered, well, if we want to give the people what they want to hear, they're not going to want to hear that over half the human race is going to hell. Yeah.
Which group did the pilgrims belong to, or do we know?
You know, I'd have to go back and look at them. I'm guessing more by John Calvin.
They came from Holland.
Yeah, they came originally from Holland. For a while they tried to, you know, get along in England, but the English didn't really like them either, and so they ended up coming to America. I would guess they were influenced most by Calvin. George?
One thing that's interesting about, you mentioned the Presbyterian Church in Scotland and England. It's kind of interesting that the American Presbyterian Church believes in homosexuals can be pastors, but in England they don't. And there's a difference there. So they're still actually close, you might say, in some respects, to the Bible.
There have been so many influences that have led up to this particular point in time that it's hard to say. George brings up the issue that's big in churches today about homosexuality, or maybe even of ordaining homosexual ministers. Any of these guys that I'm listing today would have said, what are you thinking of? You know, that's a development far beyond the teachings that we're dealing with here. At the end of this section, then, it says, both of these positions end up destroying God's saving grace in Christ as the only basis for sure hope of eternal life. Do you have these two groups firmly enough in your mind, at least as far as the 1500s and 1600s, that on the one side, you had John Calvin, who said, either you are predestined for heaven or you are predestined for hell. On the other side of the equation, you have the Arminians, who said, it's really up to you. It's your choice about whether you're going to be saved or not. Do you realize that the Lutherans were the ones who were in the middle? Because how did we stand on those two issues? If you were saved,
God's grace.
It was bought completely by God's grace. If you were lost, you rejected the grace that God wanted to give you, right? So in the what Luther was teaching, both were involved, both God and human beings. Whereas these other two, which are polar opposites, the one said everything is determined by God, and the other one said it really comes down to human choosing. The way of the middle on this particular topic is the teaching of the Bible. Let's go more carefully into John Calvin and the Reformed Church. During the Reformation, I'm on the bottom of the first page now. During the Reformation, John Calvin, the influential leader of what became known as the Reformed Church, reasoned as follows. If only some are elected to heaven, it follows that God did not desire to save the others. John Calvin taught a double predestination, an election both to heaven and to hell. Where did his logic get him off base in those few simple lines of summary that we had there? What part of the Bible was he forgetting or maybe purposely pushing out of view? Joyce.
John 3:16,
the God so loved the world, right, that he gave his one and only son.
Helen? God would have all men to be saved.
God, our Savior, wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. The place where this teaching falls down is it says, well, yeah, that might be true, that God wants all people to be saved, but he wanted some more than others. If you follow this line of reasoning, you have to come to the conclusion, well, God says certain things that he doesn't really mean, right? So that was the part of God's word that he was ignoring in his system of how the world and how salvation worked. This next thing I always find handy as my way of being able to explain very simply what the teaching of John Calvin is. A handy guide for understanding Calvin's theology is the acronym TULIP. Since it influenced the Dutch people, I guess that's a way you can remember it too. They're famous for tulips. Discuss each of the points, which are true and which are false. Let me describe each of them first, and then we'll go over which ones are accurate according to the Bible, which are not. The T stands for total depravity. That means John Calvin believed that human beings were completely depraved. That when they were born, they have a sinful nature and only want to do what is evil. The second one, unconditional election. What that means is that if you are among the elect, then you will most certainly be saved, and there's no way that you could fall from grace. And the corollary of that one is, and if you are among those who have been chosen to be damned, there's no conditions on it whatsoever. There's nothing you can do to change that. So, unconditional election is the second one. The L stands for limited atonement. That means only a certain group of people have been redeemed. Only a certain group of them have been... Jesus only died for a certain section of the world. He didn't die for the sins of the whole world. That's what it means by limited atonement. Fourth one, the I stands for irresistible grace. What that means is that if God's grace works on you, there is nothing you can do to reject that grace. So God only had certain ones in mind when he created people and as the history of salvation unfolded. And he worked with his grace only on that select group, and they had no way of rejecting that grace. If his grace was applied to them, they would be saved. The grace was irresistible. Finally, the last one is P, perseverance of the saints. What that one is emphasizing is that if you are among the elect, then you will always stick with the faith. There is no chance that you could fall from faith, because the saints, they always persevere. God's grace is so strong there that there is no way that they can fall from grace. Okay, now let's go over them and discuss each one. Go back to the top.
Isn't that just the same as irresistible grace? I didn't get the difference.
I think irresistible grace is looking more about how you get converted. That when God first comes at you as an unbeliever and works his grace on you, you just can't say no to him, and you become a believer. That's the irresistible grace. And then the next step is keeping you in the faith for the rest of your life. That's the perseverance of the saints. I think that's how John Calvin would explain it.
Did the Mormons get their ideas from this? Because a lot of this, I mean, didn't they have like limited atonement, only like 250,000 people are saved? And
I think you're mixing them up with the Jehovah's Witnesses.
Jehovah's Witnesses, okay.
Are the 144,000.
Right.
Mm-hmm. Both groups, American-born groups, both were definitely influenced by both John Calvin and by Arminius, because they're kind of offshoots, spin-offs of American Christianity. Okay, let's go back up to the top. How about total depravity? Is that what the Bible teaches?
That one is true.
Yeah. We would agree with the Calvinists on that. That when we are born, that sinful nature of ours is only able to do what is wrong. So we would agree with him on that one. Second one, unconditional election. Biblical or not biblical? Why would it be not biblical? For one thing, because the Bible doesn't say it, George says. Which part of it have we learned is not in the Bible? With the double predestination? Yeah, the Bible does not teach that anyone is predestined to hell. Right? God does predestine the believers to be in heaven. But the other is not found there. That's human logic trying to draw a conclusion. How about limited atonement? False again. Ruth?
The unconditional election. How do they reach out to the gospel with God's word to bring people into their church if they believe that they decide you're predestined to?
Good point. These teachings color everything that you do as a church then. Because when you consider the Great Commission of Jesus to go and make disciples of all nations, you're going out there with the idea, now some of these people I approach might be the predestined believers who are going to be in heaven, but I certainly am going to come across people too who are among those that God has not chosen to be saved. And so there's a little bit of wondering, I would think, in their mind. Now, is this one of the elect or isn't it? And that might influence the way you approach a person. If you get kind of a rejection from a person, you might then come to the conclusion, well, I better move on. That must be one of the ones who isn't predestined. You see how our way of doing evangelism puts a little different seed in the back of your mind? That God wants all people to be saved. And so I approach all people knowing that every one of them is going to reject me the first time because they haven't, if they haven't had the Holy Spirit working in their lives yet, right? But then I need to go at them repeatedly because God's grace is powerful and will work, but I don't give up on anyone, right? I would think this type of theology would lead you to give up at a certain time on certain people.
It's like somebody once told us, you know, that it's not Jehovah's Witnesses, but maybe it is Jehovah's Witnesses. If they come to your door and you reject them, they've got another mark or something because you're predestined to hell, and I couldn't do anything for you because you're already predestined, so bye.
Well, I don't know if they think of it exactly that way, but if you do anything that's if you say anything that's contrary to a Jehovah's Witness, he will perceive that as, good, look at, I'm doing my job. It's not so much that they're giving up on you as they feel, yep, this is what I have to get persecution. And that's the only way I make progress. So it's a little bit different than what you're saying, but I can see what would make you think of it. Any other thoughts or comments on unconditional election? How about limited atonement? True or false?
False.
False. Give me some scripture to back up why you know that that one is false. Again, the God so loved the world, right? There's so many with this one, like the one in 1 John about Jesus is the atoning sacrifice for the whole world. There's one in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 19. Well, let me look that one up so I can read it to you.
Which one?
This one is 2 Corinthians 5, 19. That one says, God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them, and he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. Notice, God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ. I've sometimes gotten down to the nitty-gritty of studying what Reformed people, how they would interpret a passage like that. For them, they almost always go to, it's a matter of the meaning of words. In this passage, the word world must mean only those people that God foreknew would be saved. And so he was reconciling the world, that little enclave within the world. That's how they would interpret a passage like that, because they get, you know, pushed to that point because of the fences that they've set up in their own mind. And they would interpret the world the same way in John 3:16. God so loved the world, this group of people here that God foreknows are going to be in heaven, he loved them so that he gave his son. And it kind of goes back to what George said earlier. Just taking the Bible in its simple words. Jesus so often presented the gospel in the simplest way. Just let the word world mean world.
In all.
Yeah, yeah.
Like one part of all, don't you understand?
Yeah.
All is all.
Yeah. Yep. So, limited atonement, that one's clearly not what the Bible teaches, right? How about irresistible grace?
No.
Can you think of any examples with irresistible grace where somebody did resist God's grace and was lost? Maybe Judas?
Mm-hmm. Well, not so much individuals, but the letters to the seven churches, Christ warns the churches, unless you repent, I will, for example, remove my candlestick from your, mm-hmm. from your church. So that there was a chance for those people to fall away, and they did.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, the Bible passages that show there is the possibility of falling away, and that God might even move on with his grace then if people reject his grace. The one that I thought, I think the book brought this up. Why was David saved, but Saul was lost? Saul was the first king of Israel. He is even called in the historical books, the anointed one of the Lord. But at a certain point, he fell from faith. And so the question would be, well, why did David stay faithful, even though he fell into such egregious sins, right? But David remained faithful and Saul was lost. Or Judas. You know, why did Peter deny Jesus too, right? And then repented. But Judas despaired. Now the Bible has many examples of this. And so why would we want to say that grace is irresistible? How about the final one? Perseverance of the saints. What the Bible teaches or not? We do know from the Bible, right, that certain people can fall from grace. And so this one isn't foolproof either. I would say of the five, the only one that we could agree completely with is total depravity, right? To a certain extent, if we understand perseverance in the right way, you can also believe in perseverance of the saints, right? God is going to be faithful to us. Jesus said in his speech as the Good Shepherd, "And no one will be able to pluck them out of my hand." God is going to be there with all grace. We don't need to always be wondering, well, am I going to stay faithful or not? We've learned in this class already that we can be confident that the Holy Spirit will keep us faithful. Yes?
Is this perseverance the thing where they get one thing is always saved?
Yes. Mm-hmm. Yeah. There are certain, you know, it breaks down within American denominations even. There are certain Baptist groups within America that will identify themselves by this teaching and say, we're different from the Arminian ones. We are the once saved, always saved Baptists. They'll even use that in their material. It'll be like in quotation marks or with dashes between each word. We're the once saved, always saved group. Yes, Morgan.
How does this theory of predestination work in different denominations? Because if they feel that we're predestined with our faith eternally, then when they look at different denominations and they see Jesus Christ in multiple churches, do they just kind of dismiss it and say, well, some in that church will get to heaven, some will not, and just kind of, I mean, how does that look in terms of outreach to other denominations? Whereas we look at different denominations and say, you know, you're right this far, but you're adding or subtracting, you know. I mean, we look at things and see where people, miss the true message. And if they think that you're predestined eternally, then if you have Jesus, then kind of like you're set. Mm-hmm. I mean, how do they look
at that? That's a good question. I'm not sure how they would view Christians of other denominations if they're the real hardliners about being predestined.
Because
I don't know.
Where I go to school, the biggest pool for my school and community is a Presbyterian church. Mm-hmm. And so I've gotten in this discussion about predestination a lot. And they're like, you just come to the church. And I'm just coming to the church. And they're really big into just like grabbing people and coming. And if you kind of put up any defenses, they're like, it doesn't matter. Just come to the church, you know? And it's kind of like, I don't understand. Like, I mean, they just don't seem like...
Do you think that they are, that church is the double predestination kind? You think they are? Okay. Because, like I said earlier, I think the idea of double predestination has, to a certain extent, died out in America. I think it's rare to find a church like that anymore today. It's rather the Arminianism that really thrives in America. And not just what I said earlier, because Arminius lived and taught at the time the first Americans were coming over, but it appeals to America's sense of individuality, doesn't it? And think of how marketing in America is so much based on you making a choice about the product. We're just bombarded with this idea of choosing. We don't even realize how much it has saturated every part of our life. So I think that's why the majority of churches in America are Arminian rather than Calvinist. Darren?
I think, isn't that the ultimate shiny object? I mean, buy the new iPhone, buy the new Lexus, the illusion that you're in control.
Yes, right?
Isn't that the ultimate?
That's what the marketing people are really doing, right? They're determining what choice you're going to make, but they package it in such a way that they make you think, I'm making my choice. You know, and they're laughing all the way to the bank because you think you're making the choice. Now apply that once to religion, to American Christianity. Isn't that the same thing that's being put in front of everyone? You have a choice to make. Now which one would you like? Would you like to choose Jesus or would you like to choose hell? They've marketed it, they've clothed it in a way that they're determining come right on in the church, kind of like Morgan is saying. So just come into our church, right?
Telling God in the belly, I'll have the hands. This is
ironic. Ask a question.
Sure.
In this morning's sermon on the gospel,
yes,
where it talks about
while I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by that name you gave me. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction so that the scripture would be fulfilled. That intrigued me right then. I wanted to say, wait, Pastor Carr.
I'm glad you caught that one. Jesus, in his high priestly prayer, as he's sitting there with his disciples on the night, let me read the words one more time. While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by that name you gave me. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction so that scripture would be fulfilled. He's referring clearly to Judas, right? Was Judas predestined to this fate? You don't think so? How would you interpret that passage then?
He was doomed to destruction because he rejected and he betrayed. And he did not seek forgiveness. And he just totally went off the edge and didn't see any way out.
And didn't Jesus.
Everything you're saying is absolutely right, according to everything we've learned. Let me read that sentence again and listen carefully to the words. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction so that the scripture would be fulfilled. There was a passage from the Old Testament Psalms, I believe it is, that foretold how Judas would betray Jesus. So that was part of what happened in Jesus' plan of salvation. You couldn't take a passage like this and then apply that to every person who is lost. Because those other people, there was no prophecy about them. You see the point that Jesus is making here? He's simply pointing out, as the whole plan of salvation was laid out, there was also this person who would have to betray the Savior into the hands of his enemies. So that's referring to Judas in a very unique way, right? Dave.
So, was he not elected?
Well, as much as we know from the scriptures, it appears that he was not elected by God. Yes.
If someone is elected, can they fall away? I say that.
Then they weren't really elected, right? They may have believed for a while, but they weren't really elected.
Okay. So Matthew 24:22 and following, it says, unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved, but for the sake of the elect, those days would be cut short. So, it's almost like if things would have kept going, the elect would have been...
That even the elect would be lost, huh? Could you give me that again, Dave, so I can see it?
Matthew 24:22.
24:22. And this is the chapter, of course, where Jesus is pointing ahead to the end times, right? And all the terrible things that will come on the world. 24:22. If those days had not been cut short, no one would survive, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened. That would say to me that Jesus is speaking hypothetically, right? That if this type of intense persecution would go on any longer, even the elect people would fall away. But God, in his plan, chose to cut those terrible days short for the sake of the elect because he knew that they would be saved, and he did everything to see to it that they did persevere. In a case like that, then we could properly speak of the perseverance of the saints. For false Christs and false prophets will appear and perform great signs and miracles to deceive even the elect, if that were possible. See, Jesus is trying to show how it's going to be right up to the brink, this terrible persecution that's going to go on in the last days. These terrible events in nature that we are going to see. God will bring his people right up to the brink of despair, but he will not let them get to that point. I think he's using, that's like a hyperbole, right? Where he's trying to show the worst possible outcome and then show how God rescues his people from the worst possible outcome. Morgan.
And it's also the tension between free will and the passage that says, he'll never give us too much that we cannot bear. In the New Testament, you know, so we have that tension of he knows the capacity of human nature and our ability to believe, and so he will push us and test us but not tempt us.
Yes, 1 Corinthians 10, right? That he will never let us be tempted beyond what we can bear. But he will also always provide a way out that you may stand up under it.
So he sort of limits the time of whatever, of life to go on, knowing that if these elected people might fall away even if things kept up. So
the passages the two of you are bringing up are really excellent ones that remind us that not everything is cut and dry, right? God has not determined the outcome to such a degree that we're just like robots going through the motions. We are drawn into the conflict with every fiber of our being. We are tempted to an extreme degree at times by Satan to fall from our faith. But there's always the promise, but I will keep my elect faithful. Rosemarie.
This is the part that, again, confuses me. Why would God call someone into his grace if they weren't part of the elect?
Because he wants all people to be saved.
So if he calls them into his grace, okay, so he calls them into his grace, knowing that they're not going to be one.
He knows all things ahead of time. We can't deny him that.
Right. He doesn't reject them, but all of them reject him. Mm-hmm. And I was thinking of, you know, when they said, well, Judas was the one that was doomed, okay? But in the Isaiah, or whatever that passage in the Old Testament, does not mention a name. It says someone is going to, and I believe, somewhere I was taught that Judas could have repented, and God would have found someone else to betray Jesus.
Well, even after he betrayed Jesus, he could have repented of the sin, right? It was just his load of despair, thinking, I've done something that is unforgivable. And think about the Judas case once. Haven't we said in this class before that it's when we get to doubt God where we've gone over the edge? That's the danger with predestination. Thinking, no, God can't keep me faithful. There's this possibility that I could fall away. And that's not just us being uncertain of ourselves. That's us doubting God, right? That's the essence of Judas's despair, right? My sin is so great that even God couldn't forgive me. That's an audacious thought to think, right? Because God wanted to save him. And I think another thing, thinking of it from God's perspective, we always have to remember that God wants, with every fiber of his being, for all people to be saved. There is no ill will in him. He doesn't send this little trick in front of certain ones or give the devil enough of a license. Okay, I guess I'll let you mislead another 100,000. You know, he never enters into pacts like that with the devil. He always wants his people to be saved. And even if he allows Satan to bring some difficulty into a person's life, it's only so that he can refine us in our faith, right? The story of Job is such a beautiful example of that. God was perfectly confident in Job. He knew that Job would remain faithful. But when Satan came with his approach, God said, okay, you may take all these things away from him, but you cannot take his life away. I'm the one who has final say. I'm the one who has final control. And Satan did his worst, and God's will was done, right? Job, though he had many questions in his mind that he voiced to his friends, he remained faithful to God. God wants, with every fiber of his being, for all people to be saved. You see, the big point that I'm making in this particular lesson is that very one. If you go to any of these other systems of belief, you have to believe that God doesn't really care about certain people. That even though he says he wants all people to be saved, he doesn't really mean it. What the Bible teaches is that God really means it. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. Joyce?
While you were talking, I was suddenly sort of overwhelmed with sorrow for God. That he loves us all so much, and the sorrow he must feel.
Yes.
To see everyone falling away.
At the loss, right? Mm-hmm. You know, we sometimes shake our heads over what's going on in the world today. He's had to look over this world for thousands of years now and see these sad stories where the mass of humanity gets wiped out in a flood while he can only rescue a few, 8 in that ark. And he's constantly trying to start over once we mess it up and trying to get a new group of people to be his children. And then we end up rejecting him again. And it must be an immense sorrow for someone who, like last Sunday's sermon text said, God is love. To be this being who is love itself and to constantly have that love reject him. How sad. Jim.
Pastor, is Judas the exception to God's wanting the world to be saved, or is he not?
I wish that he were the exception, but I'm afraid that the passages seem to indicate that it's usually the large group that reject God, and it's the small group that remains faithful. I think we should keep moving because I'd like to get more of this lesson done, and next time we have lesson 7, which is our last one. We haven't even read any scripture yet. Here's 1 John 2:2. He, this is referring to Jesus, he is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. I don't see how a Calvinistic person can get past that passage. He didn't just die for us, the believers, who I'm talking to here. This is John writing this. But he is also the atoning sacrifice for the sins of the whole world. And then again, 1 Timothy 2:4. God wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. Bullet point 1, what 2 main teachings of Scripture does Calvinism deny? Let's sum it up. Now we've been talking about it for a while.
Christ died for all.
That Christ died for all, right? It's really a denial of that fact, that Jesus died for all, and also, what does the second passage indicate? What is it also a denial? That God wants all to be saved. It says, no, he doesn't. He doesn't really want everybody to be saved. Let's go on to the second one. The reason Calvin taught a double predestination was so that he could be logically consistent. He didn't want to leave anything out of God's absolute control. Why is predestination an excellent example of the importance of not permitting reason and logic to interfere with the plain words of the Bible?
Well, if he's going to use logic, how would he deal with the Trinity? I guess he's got that figured out.
Right. If you start doing this, you would unravel practically every teaching in the Bible, right? How do you logically explain the Trinity then? If you think you're going to figure out every teaching logically. How can you explain that Jesus was both God and man in one person? Any of the miracles of the Bible. How does a body that's been dead for 3 days come back to life? Any of the main teachings of the Bible are based not on logic, but on the Word of God. Okay, Arminianism, the popular alternative to Calvinism. In the days after Calvin, some in the Reformed Church considered double predestination too harsh a doctrine. Jacob Arminius taught that God wants all to be saved, but he also taught that the reason why some were saved and not others was because some chose to accept God's grace while others refused. Long before this, the seeds of this view had infected the Lutheran Church. Philip Melanchthon, a close friend of Dr. Martin Luther and an important Reformation leader, also tried to answer why some are saved and not others. He suggested the reason some are chosen for heaven is that they did not reject the gospel so forcefully as others had. So, kind of along the same lines as this Arminius, the follower of Luther named Philip Melanchthon, a couple months ago we had a Luther class and we got reintroduced to Melanchthon. He was a very good helper of Luther, especially when it came to translating things. He was a language scholar. But as soon as Luther died, he became very wishy-washy. Well, even before Luther died, he was kind of wishy-washy. But with Luther dead, now all the Lutherans started to look to Melanchthon for guidance. And when it came to the subject of predestination, he taught that, well, some people put up a good fight against God, and so they're lost, while other ones, they're not quite as evil in their sinful nature, and so God's grace wins out. So even in the Lutheran Church, we have been affected by this teaching of it's all up to you. And it, this teaching has played into the fact that there are different synods of Lutherans. As a matter of fact, our time is just about up. Let me put you ahead to the middle of the next page where the Evangelical Lutheran Synod is mentioned. There's another synod of Lutherans in America that we in the Wells are in fellowship with. It's called the Evangelical Lutheran Synod, and those are Norwegian people who way back in 1918 broke off from the main American-Norwegian church over this issue of election, of predestination. The other group taught that God chose us in view of our faith, that God in his omniscience knew ahead of time that we would remain faithful to him, that we would have faith, first of all, and persevere, and because God could see that in us, then he said, yes, you are my elect. And we discussed that last time, why that sounds good when you first hear it, but the more you think it through, it means I'm the one who does the choosing. And God just reacts to me. This small group of Norwegian Lutherans broke off of the Norwegian Lutheran Church in America, and they formed this little synod that became in fellowship with our synod and has been for almost 100 years now. As a matter of fact, the writer of our book is the president of the Evangelical Lutheran Synod. So often the books that we give you guys to read are from Wells that you might think, well, we're only getting one point of view. Here's an example of one that comes from another Lutheran synod, but has the same teaching about predestination as you and I do. Okay, we'll pick it up there next time, try to finish off this lesson, and also take a look at 7. Next week's our last lesson.